Take your Bible this morning and open with me to the Gospel of Matthew in the 9th chapter. This morning, Matthew chapter 9, be looking at verses 14 through 17. Gospel of Matthew and the 9th chapter. Beginning in verse 14. The disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." As we return to our study in Matthew, I want to remind you of the great feast, a great celebration that we looked at last time in Matthew's home. Now that Jesus has come, now that the Messiah has arrived, he has come to bring salvation, to seek and to save the lost, to save his people from their sins. And there is no greater joy than being forgiven of your sins and being reconciled to God. That happened with one of the worst, most despised sinners. His name was Matthew, or Levi. He was a despised tax collector. He was associated with sinners, including prostitutes. And as we looked at last time when we were in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus brought about salvation for Matthew. We saw in verse 9 that Jesus had called Matthew to follow him. And certainly Matthew had heard the gospel maybe from Jesus as he was preaching and teaching, or from others who had heard Jesus. And Matthew, by God's grace, wanted and desired salvation, to be forgiven of his sin, to be reconciled to God. And that is what Jesus did. He brought about salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation to God. And it's all by God's grace. And in response, Matthew celebrates. There is great joy. So Matthew invites Jesus into his home, and there are sinners and there are tax collectors who Matthew invited, because he wants them to have the same joy he has. He wants them to be forgiven as he has been forgiven. And we know that this angered the self-righteous, hypocritical, legalistic religious leaders. They could not stand that Jesus forgave such sinners. And they could not stand that he forgave sinners by grace. That completely destroyed their system of self-righteous, man-made, works-based, legalistic form of religion. They couldn't stand that Jesus forgave sinners. They could not stand that the disciples were with him, and there's such great joy and celebration in the forgiveness of one sinner. So what we have seen is that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they believed in a works-based system of salvation. That if you are going to be right with God, you must do enough and be good enough, you must follow all of their man-made rules and traditions and ceremonies, and you had to measure up to their ways. And if you did not, you could not be right with God. And in their self-righteous system, there was no room for salvation for sinners such as tax collectors and prostitutes. There was no room in the kingdom for the worst of the worst. Certainly, there was no way they could ever measure up to their standards. So there was no room for them in the kingdom. No salvation offered to them. And here's Jesus eating and drinking with the tax collectors and sinners and celebrating the salvation of one of the worst and most despised sinners. And so this was a massive blow to the Pharisees, a massive blow to the religious leaders, a massive blow to their religion of works-based righteousness. And what we're going to see this morning is that the gospel, the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it doesn't mix with their system of man-made rules and regulations and traditions, that the true gospel cannot coexist with any man-made religion. That's the point of the passage. In other words, we are going to see the exclusivity of the gospel, that there is only one way of salvation. There is only one way by which we can be reconciled to God, and in no way can the true gospel be mixed or blended with any other form of religion. No matter what it is, there is only one true gospel. And this is especially important today, where so many say there are many ways to God, or that you can believe what you want to believe, and I can believe what I want to believe, and we're both right with God. No, there's only one true gospel. There are not many ways to God. There are not many ways by which we can be saved. There are not many ways in which we can be reconciled to God. There is one, and that is by and through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ does not and cannot mix and coexist with any other form of religion. And we see that as Jesus addresses and he answers a question. And it's brought to him by the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. So once again, we have a conflict. We have a confrontation between the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and Jesus. And it's because, once again, according to these religious leaders, Jesus and his disciples are doing what is contrary to their rules and to their regulations. So let's look at the question in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now we know from Mark and Luke that the Pharisees are also with John's disciples. And they're all together asking this question. In Mark's gospel, we read, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So both groups are there. Both groups have come together. And both groups want to know why it is that they fast, and they're committed to fasting, but Jesus' disciples are not. In other words, what they were seeing, or at least what they heard about taking place in Matthew's house, was certainly not in line with what they were doing. In Matthew's house, they were eating and drinking and celebrating. And so why are they doing that? Why is there such great feasting and celebration and joy, and yet here we are and we are fasting? Now, you might be wondering, why are John the Baptist disciples with the Pharisees? You know that John the Baptist's ministry was pointing people to the Messiah, pointing people to Jesus. And we know that John the Baptist confronted the religious leaders. But remember, at this time, John the Baptist is in prison. And certainly not all of his disciples or all of his followers went and followed Jesus. We're going to see that in a moment. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 19, don't turn there, but this is well after the resurrection of Jesus. You have some of John's disciples who still are following John, and they don't even know who Jesus is, and that John had pointed to him. And there were also some of John's disciples who did not like the fact that Jesus' ministry was growing. They were jealous, and so that could have put them at odds with Jesus and his disciples. And so here, they're with the Pharisees. They're like-minded in some ways. And so the Pharisees were devoted to fasting and praying, and so were John's disciples. And so now they're coming together. And again, they want to know, why is it that the disciples of Jesus are so full of joy and celebration and not fasting as they are? Now, the Pharisees are coming at this trying to attack Jesus. They're antagonistic. And John's disciples are just curious. What's going on here? The Pharisees, in their own estimation, are so holy. They're so godly. They're so righteous. They fast. They pray. They give. They look so good on the outside. And really, they're saying, look, we fast twice a week. We know they did that. Or fast twice a day. Look at how holy we are. And if we do this, how come your disciples are not doing this? Now, you may remember, we studied fasting when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. There was only one required fast, one annual fast. Certainly, they fasted on other occasions. There were times when people fasted when they mourned over sin, or they were grieving or sorrowful over some situation, they would fast. But for the Pharisees, this was to show how holy they were. Look at how godly I am. Look at how devoted to God I am. In other words, your disciples, Jesus, they can't be holy or righteous. They can't be right with God. They don't fast like we fast. They don't pray like we pray. And instead of fasting, they are rejoicing. They are full of joy. They should be mourning and lamenting and sorrowful like we are. This was religious hypocrisy at its core. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. This is very important. We need to get some background to this question so you can understand the full force of this. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, remember what Jesus said here. It's very important for us. He said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Be on guard. Be careful. Don't be like the religious hypocrites. And again, remember, we can worship Christ with our lips, but our hearts can be far from him. What Jesus is saying and teaching here is don't draw attention to yourselves. Everything we do is to be done to the honor and to the glory of God. And if we carry out spiritual disciplines such as giving, praying, and fasting in order to be noticed by men, to bring attention to ourselves, remember, we are religious hypocrites. And this has to do with worship. This has to do with what's in our hearts. And again, everything we do should be done to the honor and praise and glory of God. And there is a danger, and Jesus says that danger is that we can do these things to be noticed by men or to be applauded by them. So he says, whenever you fast, verse 16, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And remember, they had neglected their appearance. They would wear old clothes. Their hair would be all messed up. They would cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes and put makeup to make themselves look pale and sick. So when people saw them, they would say, what's wrong with you? And they could say, oh, look at how I'm fasting. They did it to draw attention to themselves. The Pharisees made it obvious that they were fasting. Made it clear how often they fasted so people would recognize them and notice them and see how holy they were. And it was because of their self-righteousness they believe made them right with God. They added their own rules, their own regulations to the law of God. And it was because of their own self-man-made rules, again, that made them right with God. So here, and that's the background to this. So you can imagine this question in chapter 9. How is it that your disciples are not fasting like we are? Are they not holy? Are they not righteous? I mean, certainly they can't be right with God. Certainly they don't know God. And see, this is where legalism will get you. The Pharisees did not see God as a heavenly Father. They did not know the joy of God. They did not know the love of God. They did not know the grace of God. They did not know the mercy of God. They could not rejoice in the fact that a sinner was saved. They could not rejoice in the fact that a sinner was saved by grace. Instead, they're full of anger and hatred and malice, and they're loveless and they're joyless. That's what happens when you're a legalist. When you believe that salvation is by your own works, that's where it leads. You're loveless, you're joyless, you don't know God. You don't know His love, you don't know His grace, you don't know His mercy. In fact, the religious leaders couldn't stand the grace of God. They couldn't stand God's love. They couldn't stand God's mercy, that He would take such a despised, wicked, wretched sinner and save him by grace. And when you have that kind of religion, you are not going to be full of joy, full of happiness, because that is only found in God. So there's the question. And there's the background to that question so you understand what's going on. Now, let's look at how Jesus responds. Here's the answer. Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they?" This is a massive rebuke to these religious leaders. I mean, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus and the disciples of not following their man-made traditions and rules and regulations. And Jesus is saying, you have missed the point entirely. If you knew who it was that was standing in front of you, you would be rejoicing. You would be full of joy. You would be celebrating. You would be eating and drinking with us. In other words, you don't know God. You don't know who He is, and you don't know what He's like. And this is for us as Christians. We should be full of joy. Should be full of joy. Yet so many Christians walk around like they're at a funeral. We're saved by God's grace. We've been reconciled to God. We've been forgiven of our sin. We've been granted eternal life. There should be joy. There should be celebration. There should be feasting. Jesus is saying, how can my disciples fast? It's not time to mourn. Messiah is here. The Messiah has arrived. It's time to celebrate. The long-awaited Messiah, King, and Savior is here. Why in the world would my disciples fast? It's time for great joy. It's time to rejoice and to be glad. Fasting was for a time of grief and sorrow and pain. Jesus says it's time to celebrate. Bridegroom is among you. A typical Jewish wedding would last for a week. A wedding is a time for celebration and joy and feasting. It would be ridiculous and insulting to fast at a wedding feast. You just don't do that. So as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It's unthinkable that the disciples would fast when Jesus, the bridegroom, is with them. John the Baptist understood this. Turn to John 3. Look at this, John chapter 3. John uses the same picture, same illustration. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them, baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man cannot receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. John says, I'm not the groom. I'm just the best man. And the best man in the wedding was responsible for bringing the bride to the groom. And John says, here's my role. Here's my position. I'm to bring you to the Christ. I'm to bring people to Jesus. I'm not the one in the spotlight. I'm not the one who is first. But he says, this is where my joy is full and my joy is complete. Bringing people to Christ and pointing people to the Savior. There's so much joy when it comes to Christ, being forgiven, being reconciled to God. But again, the religious leaders hated that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Another illustration of this is in Luke 15, and you're very familiar with this, but turn to Luke 15, parable of the prodigal son. It's illustrated so well here. Luke chapter 15. And you know the prodigal son. This one son spent everything. His father took his father's inheritance, spent everything. And he wound up destitute. Verse 17, but when he had come to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found. And they began to celebrate. This is it. When a sinner comes to repentance and comes to faith in Christ, it's a time to celebrate. It's a time for joy. There's so much joy with God, knowing God, loving God, worshiping God. And when one sinner repents, there should be joy and gladness and celebration. Should be. It's time to feast. It's what we saw this morning, didn't we? Gabriella has come to faith in Christ. God, by his grace, drew her to himself, and she repented of her sin and came to faith in Christ. It is a time to celebrate. is such a joyous thing. Now, verse 25 in Luke 15. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and he approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry. And he wasn't willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. Here are these religious leaders, so angered that a sinner was saved by grace. He answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Wow. There should be such great joy at the salvation of sinners instead of there being anger in the heart. That's the point. Messiah has come. The Messiah is here. He has come not to call the righteous to salvation, but sinners. And when one sinner repents, says in Luke 15:7, when one sinner repents, there is going to be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no repentance. There is great joy and celebration when one comes to faith in Christ. Why would the disciples fast when the Savior is among them? This is not a time to mourn and weep and fast. It is a time to celebrate. The disciples were in the presence of Jesus, and what a time to be full of joy. There will be a time to weep and mourn and fast. Verse 15, back to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they'll fast. He's referring to his death. The word for taken away means a sudden, even violent removal. That did happen when Jesus was taken from them and he went to the cross. When he was with his disciples in the upper room the night before his death, Jesus said to them in John 16, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Yes, there's going to be pain. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be sadness. But at the same time, I'll see you again, and there will be great rejoicing. So that's even a promise to us, that our joy is full, our joy. We have such great joy in Christ because of the Spirit of God that dwells within us. So, what about us? Is this a time to feast, or is this a time to fast? Which is it? For us, it's both. Yes, we should be full of joy. If we are in Christ, there is joy, there is gladness, there is happiness. But at the same time, and we looked at this when we studied fasting, that we should fast. I mentioned that one spiritual purpose that we should fast is because of an intense longing and desire to be with our Lord. Again, I'll quote John Piper. He says, Christian fasting at its root is a hunger of a homesickness for God. So yes, we should fast. And there should be such an intense longing and desire to be with Christ that we would fast. And I'd said this before. I said, have you ever wanted to be with the Lord so much? Have you ever cried out, Lord Jesus, come quickly? Have you ever desired the consummation of all things, the return of Christ? Have you ever wanted that so much that you lost your appetite and you spent time fasting and praying? And I would probably assume that most, if not all of us, would say no to that. There should be such an intense longing and desire to be with Christ, to be satisfied in Him, that we take time to fast and pray and be with Him, to spend time with Him, to cry out to Him, to have that intense longing to be with Him. And again, I would guess that most of us are not fasting for that reason. And you'd say, why is that? Why is it that I don't have that longing and desire and ache in my heart to be with Christ so much that food doesn't seem appealing? And the answer to that is that we have such a hunger for the things of this world and that we're not satisfied with Christ. We're so satisfied for the things of this world and with the things of this world that we can lose our desire for God. And that's probably true for most of us. We love and long for and desire the things of this world, and it's not that we can't enjoy the gifts that God gives to us. We can and we should, but those good gifts can take us away from God because we're more enamored with the gifts than we are the giver of those gifts. So again, I'm going to quote Piper. He says, we fast to nourish our hunger for God and to reduce our hunger for the world. If we don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it's not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because we have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Our soul is stuffed with small things and there's no room for the great. And so we should fast because we don't live for the things of this world. And fasting reminds us of that. It helps us to set aside time that we may seek more of God in prayer and that we would desire Him more and more. In other words, we fast so that we would want more of God in our own lives, to be satisfied with God, to be satisfied in Christ. And so this is new for these religious leaders, to hear that it's not time to fast, it's time to celebrate. And Jesus gives a few illustrations or a few parables to show us this and to show us that the true gospel doesn't mix with their self-righteous works-based religion. Verse 16, no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. And if you had a tunic that needed to be repaired, you wouldn't take a new piece of unshrunk fabric and attach it to the tunic. You just wouldn't do that. And when you washed it, it would shrink and it would tear and pull apart the garment. Or just today, you wouldn't take a brand new outfit and cut pieces off of it to fix a piece of old clothing. If you did that, you would look really funny and your new clothes would be ruined. And what's the point? And it's very simple. You can't mix the old with the new. You can't take a man-made religion like Judaism and mix it with the true gospel. You can't patch on the true gospel and try to mix it with man-made rules, traditions, and ceremonies. You can't take salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and patch it on to a system of works-based righteousness. As one pastor said, some would try to take little pieces of Jesus and patch them on their old way of doing things. But the gospel will not mix and match with man-made religion. Jesus did not come to patch and fix up the ways of Judaism, the ways of a works-based righteousness. He came to destroy it and uphold the truth of the gospel, which is salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That's the same today. The gospel has not changed. There is one true living God who has created each of us in his image to know him and serve him and love him and worship him. And all of us have rebelled against him. And we all deserve his eternal punishment in hell. We all have broken God's law. We all stand guilty. We all stand condemned. But God, by his grace, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and went to the cross and paid the penalty of sin. He took the Father's wrath upon himself, not for his sin, but for our sin. He was the perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice. And we know that because 3 days after he died, he rose from the dead. And it's only by repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ alone that we can have the forgiveness of our sin. It's not about works. And so many believe because they're good or because they've done good enough that they'll enter into heaven. That's false. Because once again, all of you have broken God's law. All of you stand guilty and all of you stand condemned. And that's why God sent his Son to bring about salvation and reconciliation through faith in Christ. We're not going to patch the gospel onto any other system of religion. Here's a second parable. Verse 17, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. You don't put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise they burst. The wine pours out, and it's ruined. Just as a piece of new cloth would destroy an old garment, new wine would destroy old wineskins. And the wineskins would typically be made from goat skins. And the old wineskins, if you put new wine in it, the wine, of course, what does it do? It ferments and it expands, and the old wineskin, it would break and all the wine would be poured out. So you don't do that. So again, what's the point here? The point is that the works-based system of righteousness and salvation cannot be contained in the true gospel. They don't mix. They can't mix. New wine cannot be contained in old wineskins, and the true gospel cannot be contained in any system of salvation by works. They are not compatible. It's the same today. People say, sure, faith in Christ is important, but you need to be baptized to be saved, or you need to join the church to be saved, you need to fill in the blank to be saved. No. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Jesus also said this, and it's in Luke 5:39. He added, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for the new. No one after drinking old wine wishes for the new, for he says the old is good enough. That is to say, there will be people, when they hear the gospel, they reject it because they like their old way better. It's like someone who's been drinking wine for years and years and years, and they have their brand, they have their taste, and you say, try this new wine. I don't want to. I like my wine better, my way better. They won't even try it. And that's where so many are today. They're convinced their way is better. They're not even willing to listen to the truth of the gospel. What a rebuke to the religious leaders. They did not think they were sinners in need of a savior. did not think they needed to repent of their sin and turn to the Savior. They refused to join in the feast and the celebration of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. They were committed to their old way of working their way into the kingdom. So you need to ask, is that true of you? If you're here this morning as an unbeliever, and yes, you believe that salvation is by works, so I just need to work my way into the kingdom, repent. Turn to Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith in Him alone. If you don't turn to Christ, the wrath of God remains on you. It abides on you. There is no salvation for you. There's no hope for you apart from Jesus Christ and Him alone. I plead with you this morning, turn to Jesus Christ and turn to Him alone. If you are in Christ, rejoice. It's a time to celebrate. You should be, of all people, the most joyful people on this planet. You should be. And I'm not saying there's not trials. I'm not saying there's not hardship in life. But if you have been saved by grace in Christ, rejoice and be glad. There's no greater joy than being in Christ, having the forgiveness of sin, and knowing that we will be with Christ forever. Father, this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. And we are so blessed that you've sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us and save us. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is a time to rejoice if we're in Christ. Sure, there is a time to fast because we do long for the return of Christ. We long to be with you forever and throughout all of eternity. And so there's a time for feasting. There's a time for fasting. And we're also thankful that we know the true gospel, that you've revealed it to us. That there is no mixing or patching on other ways of doing things. Man-made rules or traditions or works or any other form of religion, you have revealed that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And Father, today we do celebrate the salvation of one who is lost and is found, one who is dead but is now alive. We thank you for drawing Gabriella to yourself, granting to her repentance and faith. We thank you, Father, because you are sovereign over every single one of us, sovereign in salvation. And so, Father, I pray that we continue to be faithful, to proclaim the gospel, and to disciple those who have come to faith in Christ, to teach them all that is in your word, so that we would glorify you. So, Father, we praise you, we thank you, and it's to you that we give all the praise and all of the glory. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.